If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 76. Psalm 76 this morning. Psalm 76. In our study over the past 2 weeks, you know, we have been seeing some psalms that were written by a fellow by the name of Asaph. And you remember we learned that Asaph was a man like David. He was a man who was known as a musician, also known as a songwriter or a writer of psalms, but he was also known as a seer. In other words, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. And so if you'll remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago back in Psalm 74 how that Asaph was looking forward in time to that terrible day when the man of sin, that son of perdition, that Antichrist, when he will come and he will, first of all, rebuild the Jewish temple. He will convince the nation of Israel that he is their long-awaited Messiah. They'll follow after him. But then in the middle of that period of time, he will actually desecrate the temple. He's going to break his covenants with Israel, and he will desecrate the temple. And Asaph's heart was broken because it seemed that the Lord God would do nothing about that situation. It seemed that the Lord God was silent, and he's not going to do anything about that terrible situation. But then in last week, the week before last, In Psalm 75. In Psalm 75, we saw how that the Lord God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, and according to all of his divine purposes, he's going to move at just the right time. Not according to man's schedule, but according to his own perfect schedule, he's going to move at just the right time, in just the right way, and he's going to deliver his people, and he's going to destroy his enemies. Well, now in our text today, Asaph is going to, continue in that line of thought by showing the glory of the Lord God in his dealings with his people. The glory of God as he deals with his people. Charles Spurgeon, I think, he said it very well. He said, faith in the 75th Psalm sung of victories to come. Here, in this psalm we're looking at today, here it sings of triumphs achieved. Now, before we get into our study of this psalm, let's notice the title of it. The title is To the Chief Musician on Nijanoth, a psalm or song of Asaph. There's two things that we find here. First of all, you'll notice that we see the addressee. And this psalm is written to the chief musician, the best musician, if you will, on Nijanoth. And we've seen this six times before as we have come through these psalms. In other words, this is addressed to the most talented, the most gifted player of instruments that are played. They are instruments that are played with the hand. This would include stringed instruments of all types. It would also include cymbals and the tambourines that are played with the hand. And so this is who this psalm is addressed to. Not only do we see the addressee, we also, again, we see the purpose of it. And this psalm is written to be used in two ways. First of all, you'll notice that it is a psalm. In other words, it is written to give praise. It's written to glorify the God of heaven. And so it is written as a psalm to give praises to God, but it's also written as a song. And it's a song that is written to cause the hearts of men to rejoice, causes the hearts of men to be encouraged, even in the face of the terrible circumstances that are yet to come. So with that as an introduction, let's begin our study of this psalm, and I want us to notice two key points that are given to us in this psalm concerning the Lord God of Israel. And the first thing that we find here is his fame. And as we consider his fame, any time you think of someone who is famous, you immediately know that what that means is, if he's famous, then everybody knows his name, right? Sometimes people say, oh, do you know so-and-so? And they're very famous, and I guess I live a very sheltered life because many times I don't have a clue who they're talking about. But if somebody is really famous, that means everybody knows their name. And when we talk about the fame of God, the very same thing is true. Notice what it means, first of all, that his name is known. His name is known. Verse number 1, Psalm 76, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. His name is great in Israel. When the Apostle Paul, during his second missionary journey, you will remember, he went to the city of Athens. And as he came into the city of Athens, you remember he saw that altar. He saw an altar there in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and verse number 23. He saw an altar dedicated to the unknown God. In other words, the Grecians worshipped all kinds of deities, and they had all kinds of altars, but they did not want to offend some god that they really did not know about, so they just made an altar sort of to cover all the bases, you know. They made an altar, dedicated it to this god that we don't know. And you remember the Apostle Paul goes in, and he introduces them to the god that they did not know, which would be the God of the Bible. And so they had this altar for the unknown God. Well, the same thing will be true at the second coming of Christ. When King Jesus comes to save his chosen nation from the wrath and from the destruction of the Antichrist, when he comes then, all of the nations are going to know his name. They're going to honor his name. Bottom line, while the Antichrist will do everything he can to destroy God's chosen nation, we saw the Lord God declaring what is actually going to happen back in Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet, in spite of everything the Antichrist is going to do, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And you remember, Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And so in spite of everything the Antichrist will do, the Lord Jesus is going to be sitting upon his throne, and that's the same thing that we find in our text this morning. Notice it in verse number 2, in Salem. In Salem, that's the old name for Jerusalem, by the way. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. That's the new name given to Jerusalem as the city of David. So just so we don't miss it, the old name for Jerusalem, the new name for Jerusalem, both of them are included in this text. And the Bible declares that his name is going to be known. No wonder the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 12 and in verse number 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So his name is going to be known. Then I want you to notice a second thing. Not only is there the fact that his name will be known, we're also told why his name is going to be known. Why is his name going to be known? And the reason is simply because of the great victory that he is going to win. That's the reason why his name is going to be known. It's because of his great victory. Notice two things that we find stated in the text. First of all, we see his victory is stated for us. His victory is stated in verse number 3. He says, there, that is in the land, in that land that he gave to the seed of Abraham forever. Just remember that, okay? A lot of discussion today. That land that we know as the Holy Land, who does it belong to? Some say it belongs to the Jews. Some say it belongs to the Muslims. Some say it belongs to the Christian. But I want you to understand that it's God's land. He's the one who has given it, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 5, and he gave it to the seed of Abraham. He gave it to the seed of Abraham. And so in that land, there, break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword and the battle, Selah. In other words, every weapon, offensive weapons, defensive weapons, every weapon will the Lord break in pieces and render them totally useless in that day. He will break every weapon and he will render them totally useless. And the reason is stated for us in verse number 4. Here's what it says. Thou, talking about the Lord God, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The mountains of prey. The idea that is expressed here is it's a reference to those lions. Those lions who make their den up in the mountains. And from their den, they will sort of look out and they will watch. They will watch for their prey to come near. And they watch from hiding. They watch from that secret place, watching for the prey. And when the prey gets so close, then they will rush out. They will catch their prey. They will tear it to pieces and they will devour it. That's the reference that is being made here. But the Lord God will not, he's going to be even more glorious. He's going to be even more excellent. When he, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is going to come out against Israel's enemies, and he will utterly destroy them. The prophet spoke of this very thing. Isaiah 31, verse number 4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as a lion, like as a lion, and the young lion roaring on his prey, so shall the Lord of hosts, in the very same way, just like a lion, so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. He's going to come down. He's going to fight for the city of Jerusalem. He's going to fight for the city of Jerusalem. And so we see his victory is stated. But not only that, we also see his victory is described. His victory is described after breaking and destroying all of their weapons, offensive, defensive, after destroying all of their weapons, as we saw in verse number 3, that enemy will be unmercifully slaughtered. That enemy will be unmercifully slaughtered. Verse number 5, here's what it says. The stout-hearted, stout-hearted, those are the strong ones. They're the brave ones. They're the ones whose hearts are not shaken with fear in the face of conflict. The stout-hearted, they're spoiled. In other words, they are brought to destruction. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. That doesn't mean they lay down and take a rest. It means they're dead, okay? They're dead. They are sleeping the sleep of death. And so they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. In other words, they have lost all of their strength. They have lost all of their power to carry out their wicked plans, their wicked desires against God's chosen people. Their hands have been left powerless. And how is all this victory won? Well, notice it. Verse number 6. At thy rebuke, O God. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariots and horse are cast into a dead sleep. In other words, you remember the Exodus? When the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and they come to that place there at the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, and they have mountains on both sides. They have the Red Sea in front of them. The armies of Egypt are coming behind them. There is no way for them to escape, no way for them to go. Yet God opens the path for them, provides a highway for them through the depths of the sea, and they cross over on dry land. And then when the Egyptians try to go through, the the Lord God allows those waters to come back, and the army of the Pharaoh is destroyed in the Red Sea. And in the very same way, that's what God is going to do with the armies of the Antichrist. He's going to destroy them. He's going to destroy them. A great commentary on this is certainly given to us in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, and we begin reading in verse number 11, here's what it says. John is writing, and he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. By the way, you remember that sword is his word. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations. That is what is going to come. At the second coming of Christ, all that the psalmist is talking about, it will be literally fulfilled. And it's because of that glorious promise of victory. Listen to what the prophet wrote in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion, you children of Jerusalem, whose capital is there. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil anymore. Wow, what a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise. Certainly, the Lord God will be famous in his victory. But we should be reminded that a God who can move and work in such a way, a God who can do these things that we have seen mentioned, that is a God who we should not dare to trifle with. That's a God we should not dare to play games with. That's a God that we need to understand. We need to approach him with a spirit of humility and a spirit of awe. Spirit of reverence. In fact, the spiritual foolishness, the spiritual stupidity of sinful men is nowhere more clearly seen than in the foolish ideas and the foolish opinions that they have concerning the Lord God who created them. So the psalmist is going to continue. He's going to talk about not only his fame, he's going to talk about his fear. In verse number 7, here's what he says. Thou. Talking about the Lord God and no other. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Who can stand before him when he is angry? Now, this is a rhetorical question, you understand. The obvious answer is nobody. When God is angry, no one can stand before him. No one can stand before him. And since no man can stand in the sight of God once he is angry, then common sense will tell an intelligent man that you ought to live in such a way that you do not anger him. Common sense would tell you that you ought to live in a way and strive to walk in a way that would be pleasing to him and would not cause him to be angry towards you, to be angry towards you. Ginger's grandpa used to say, though, common sense isn't very common. You stop and think about it, that's true. Common sense isn't very common. That's why the great majority of humanity today the great majority of humanity. You know, we live in this age of political correctness. You've heard the term. We live in this age of political correctness, and the sad reality is that most people today, and I'm talking about Christian people, most people today are more afraid of offending some man than they are in offending the Lord God. They're more concerned about offending their neighbor than they are about offending the Lord God. That's the age in which we live. So Asaph is going to show us two reasons why we need to fear God more than man. We need to be more concerned about pleasing God than about pleasing men. And so he's going to give us two reasons. First of all, we need to fear God because of his judgments. We need to fear God because of his judgments. Remember this. You know, coming Christmas time, we like to think about the little baby, you know, born in a manger, and how sweet that is, and how precious that is. And we like to focus on that, and we totally forget the other side. And the other side is simply this. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a, notice it, he is a man of war. He's a man of war. The Lord is his name. In other words, as one writer well noted, the holy God of heaven is faithfully at war with the wicked of this earth. He is faithfully at war with the wicked of this earth. And that's the idea Asaph had in mind when he wrote in our text. Notice it, verse 8 and verse number 9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. You see, not only is the Lord God angered when men offend his holiness, and not only is he angered when men ignore and they make light and they mock his word, not only is he offended and made angry with that, he's also angered when wicked men rise up to oppress and to enslave and to persecute those who are called the meek of the earth. Bottom line, God loves those who love him. And God defends those who love him. He defends those who love them. And so not only do we see his judgments, we also see his restraint. His restraint. While the Lord God is angered with wicked men when they rise up against his people, this is something many times we forget. Many times it's kind of hard for us to understand. But while it is true that God is angered with those wicked men who rise up against his people, there are times when the Lord God will use wicked men to accomplish his purpose in the lives of his people. Classic example is found in Nebuchadnezzar. Classic example. But see, even then, just like when Satan wanted to get his hands on Job, you know, Job chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 6, God said, okay, you can touch him, but you can only go so far. God put a limitation on how far Satan would be able to go. God restrained him. And that's what we're going to find in our text. Notice, first of all, God uses man's wrath. God uses man's wrath. Surely, verse number 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now, in our human way of thinking, that does not compute. That does not compute. It would seem like that the praise of God would come from the destruction of the wicked man. And yet it says the wrath of the wicked. The wrath of man shall praise thee. I think Spurgeon again, quoting him, I think he said it well. Here's what he said. He said, man with his breath of threatening is but blowing the trumpet of the Lord's eternal theme. With every breath that man breathes out threatenings against God's people, he's simply proclaiming God's fame. He's proclaiming God's fame. You remember when Israel sinned, and I mentioned it a moment ago, Nebuchadnezzar, God raised him up. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, the Lord God actually refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. He's an idolatrous man. He's not a believer in the true God, and yet he is the servant that God used. He's the servant God used in dealing and to chastise his chosen people. But while it is certainly true that God may use the wrath of men to deal with his people, God may use the wrath of men to deal with his people because of their sin and because of their rebellion, that frightening fact is balanced. It is balanced with the wonderful truth that God not only uses the wrath of men, but God also limits their wrath. He limits their wrath. In fact, notice what he says in verse number 10. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. John Gill, the old Puritan writer, in his commentary, he said this. He says, that which remains in a man's breast, he has not yet vented, God can and does keep in, that it may not break forth. In other words, the Lord God will use the wrath of men. He will use the hatred of his enemies to accomplish his purpose. But here's the wonderful promise. He will not allow their wrath, he will not allow their hatred to go beyond what is necessary to accomplish his will and to accomplish his purpose. He holds it in. He restrains it. So understanding that the Lord God is, he's a famous God, and he's a fearful God. Asaph closes this psalm by giving us some advice. He closes this psalm by giving us two things. First of all, notice there is his advice that he gives. And here's the advice in verse number 11. He says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Make a vow and pay the vow. Bring your presents to him, because he is worthy of our fear. He's worthy of our fear. Now, what is this present that God desires from us? What is the present that God desires for us to bring? Around Christmas time, you start thinking about buying gifts for people that you know, buying gifts for people that you love and care about, and all of that. And sometimes the question that comes to mind is, what gift do I buy for the person who already has everything? All right? So that's a problem. What am I going to get that they will really appreciate? What will I get for them that they will really enjoy and like? And so what are we going to give this present? What's this present that we're to bring to the Lord God who owns everything? What are we going to give him? What are we going to give him? I think the present that we have mentioned here is clearly defined for us. Here's the present that God desires from every one of us. The wise man actually tells us about it. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, here's what he says. My son, here's the present God desires. Give me your heart. That's what God desires. Give me thy heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. In other words, the present the Lord God desires from each and every one of us is that we should give to him our whole hearted love, our wholehearted devotion, our wholehearted obedience, that we would give to him our whole heart. And for those who refuse to do that, for those who refuse to bring that present and offer it freely to the Lord God, Asaph is also going to give us this. He's going to give us his warning. He's going to give us a warning. Notice it in verse number 12. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. In other words, the point that he's making here is simply this. There is absolutely no power that can survive. There is absolutely no power that can stand. There is absolutely no power that can endure when the Lord God unleashes his wrath on men. None can stand. None can abide. None can endure. They are all totally cut off. They're cut off. That's why the Bible declares in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. The Bible says this, it is a fearful thing. It is a frightening thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand, to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So may God help each one of us to be numbered with those faithful ones. May God help each one of us to be numbered with those faithful ones who love God with all of the heart. Those faithful ones who trust God completely in every circumstance that we face in life. May God help us to be numbered with those who faithfully obey God and do the things that He has commanded, doing it with a happy heart. Doing it willingly as we love God, serve God, and we do it all with our whole heart. May God help us to be found in that number. Because for those who are not in that number, there will come a day when they will face the wrath, the terrifying wrath of a holy God. So may God help us to make sure that we can stand before Him with confidence and not be ashamed.